So I'm going to read Revelation chapters 4 and 5. It says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honour and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth, under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, Blessing and honour and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb for ever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives for ever and ever. Obviously, I'm not going to be speaking on all of that tonight, but for the next 2 or 3 weeks, we're going to be looking generally at these chapters. If you were here last time, that was just before Christmas at our last Bible study, you might recall we began what is in actual fact to look at what is in actual fact part three of the book of Revelation, according to the summary of the book's contents given in chapter 1, verse 19. Part 3 consists of what it refers to there as the things which must take place after this. That is to say, after the church age, which is outlined prophetically in chapters 2 and 3. So, having come to the end of the church age, prophetically speaking, the Apostle John has this rapture-like experience that he describes there in verse 1. He saw a door opened in heaven, and he heard a voice like a trumpet speaking to him, saying, Come up here. And immediately, it says, he was transported in the spirit, he was translated, into heaven itself, where he was shown things which must take place after this. That is to say, after the church age, and after the church has been snatched up in the rapture to meet the Lord in the air. And the things that he's shown really comprise the rest of the book of Revelation. And really, you can summarize it as this. He's shown some of the events of the seven-year tribulation period that is to come upon the earth. And they are described there in chapter 6 through chapter 19. And he's shown the glorious appearing of Christ at the second coming, at the end of chapter 19 there, verses 11 through 21. And then in chapter 20, there's the millennial reign of Christ. That is, the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth following the second coming is described there in chapter 20. At the end of chapter 20, there's what we call the great white throne judgment of God. And then in chapters 21 and 22, you've got the new heavens and the new earth. So there's chronology in the book of Revelation. See, sometimes if you, I don't know whether anybody here reads commentaries or looks at people's kind of writings on some of these things, but some writers, in trying to kind of explain the book of Revelation, basically it's all over the place. The different ideas that come up and don't really kind of fit together in any sort of coherent way, in my opinion. But what I find in the book of Revelation is there's chronology. There are events that are written in order in which they happen. As I say, you've got the seven-year tribulation period, at the end of which you've got the second coming, followed by the thousand-year reign of Christ, followed by the great white throne judgment, followed by the new heavens and new earth. And they happen in chronological order. So the rapture of the church then, in terms of its timing in relation to these other events, if you accept the interpretation I'm giving, or gave last time, of verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4, obviously happened before the seven-year tribulation, if you accept the interpretation that I gave, and if you accept that there's chronology in the book of Revelation, which I am saying there is. You've got the church age, then you've got the rapture, then you've got the tribulation, and so on and so forth. If you accept that interpretation, then the conclusion you will arrive at, if this is chronological, is that the rapture is before the seven-year tribulation period. As I said last time, my personal view, as far as these things are concerned, is I'm what's called a premillennialist. I hold the premillennialist view of prophecy, of end times prophecy. And premillennialists believe that the second coming of Christ will be followed by the actual physical presence and reign of Christ on the earth with his saints for 1,000 years. Okay, that's the view of the premillennialist. I did say last time that I might spend some time actually explaining the other views that Christians have of this, because premillennialism isn't the only view. I accept that. And the three main views are, there's premillennialism, what's called amillennialism, and postmillennialism. And I said last time I might spend some time explaining what these mean. I'm not going to do that at this point, simply because I think if I do, if I start to go in any detail about it, it's probably going to confuse some people at this point. Certainly when we come to chapter 20, we have to discuss the different views, because chapter 20 it talks about 1,000 years. I think it mentions it 6 or 7 times. So you have to decide what you believe about that. So when we get to chapter 20, we'll look at the different views. Suffice it to say at this point, amillennialists don't believe in a literal 1,000-year actual visible reign of Christ on the earth. Amillennialists don't believe that. And so to support that view, what amillennialists do is they have to adopt what we call an allegorical interpretation of Scripture. In other words, the spiritual eye. So in chapter 20, where it says 1,000 years, for the amillennialists, 1,000 years doesn't mean 1,000 years. They'll bring another interpretation. So they adopt an allegorical interpretation to support that view. Postmillennialists believe that we are kind of in the millennium now. The millennium isn't 1,000 years. It's a very long but indefinite period of time in which Christ reigns through his church, so to speak. And so during this period, the church kind of spreads the influence of Christianity throughout the world. So Christian ethics and Christian morals, the world is gradually Christianized, okay, over a long period of time. And when the whole world, according to postmillennialism, when the whole world has become Christianized, then Christ will return. So in other words, we're kind of in the millennium now. And so that requires a degree of, again, an allegorical approach to interpretation, interpreting scriptures. 1,000 years can't mean 1,000 years if it's an indefinite long period of time, you see. And obviously the chronology that I mentioned of the book of Revelation all falls apart, because if Christ doesn't come till after the millennium, then the millennium is in chapter 20 and the second coming is in chapter 19, and so it all kind of sort of falls apart in that sense. But that doesn't matter to the post-millennialist. His view is that Christ will come at the end of time when the church has spread the kingdom and the influence of the church and the whole world has become Christianized. So a lot of post-millennialists, they're not looking for the rapture particularly. What they are looking for is a sort of end times outpouring of the Holy Spirit that is going to bring forth a kind of global revival of a size and magnitude that has never previously been seen. So that's what a lot of post-millennialists are looking for. They're looking for a kind of global revival, because you see, Christ can't come again until the church has Christianized the world. Are you with me? That's post-millennialism. For me, that seems to go against certain scriptures, like 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, which talks about this great apostasy, this great falling away before the Lord comes. Or think again of the words that we quoted last time of the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 18, verse 8, where he says, "When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth?" Question mark. You know, that doesn't seem to me to support post-millennialism, but there we are. The premillennial view, as I say, teaches that Christ will reign visibly and actually on the earth for a period of 1,000 years following the second coming. And so the premillennial view requires a literal interpretation of the Bible. The premillennialist takes things literally. So if it says 1,000 years, it means 1,000 years. Okay. Now, premillennialists acknowledge that some scriptures have to be interpreted as allegorical, picture language. That's obvious. Some scriptures are. But when there's allegory, when there's picture language in scripture, it's usually obvious, and usually the key to understanding that picture language is actually not difficult to find. Let me give you an example of that. If you turn to Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1, it says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name." So if you turn over to Revelation 17 and go to verse 9, "Here is the man which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. There are also 7 kings. Go to verse 12. "The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast." So there you have the explanation of the picture language, don't you? So it's not that difficult to work out. Okay, so usually where there's allegory, where there's picture language, usually there's the key to understanding it. So according to the view, according to premillennialism, if Revelation 20 verse 4 says Christ will reign with his saints for 1,000 years, and it does, it means just that. And as I say, I make no secret of the fact that I'm a premillennialist. That's what I won't wave a flag or anything like that, but that's the view that I hold. And so interpreting these scriptures, I take what's called the literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation. That is to say, I take the scriptures literally, unless there's an obvious reason not to, but I also take into account the grammar, the idiom in which it was originally written, and the historical implications of it too, in terms of interpreting it. And it's that method of interpretation that we'll be using as we go through these studies. So, I'm a premillennialist. But the thing is this, that whilst all premillennialists believe that Christ will reign on earth for 1,000 years following the second coming, premillennialists may differ in terms of the view of the timing of the rapture. Okay. So we all agreed that there'll be 1,000 years of reign of Christ on earth following the second coming, but there are different views amongst premillennialists as to when exactly the rapture will happen. And there are four main views. Sorry, I don't want to confuse anybody, but this is kind of important to the point this evening. There are four main views held by premillennialists about the rapture. There's what's called the pre-tribulation rapture position, which means that the rapture will happen before the tribulation starts. There's the mid-tribulation position, which believes that the rapture will be midway in the 7-year tribulation period. There's the post-tribulation rapture position that believes the rapture will happen at the end of the 7-year tribulation. And nowadays, some people follow a view called the pre-wrath position, which says that the rapture will happen before the wrath of the Lamb is poured out, which is sometime towards the end of the tribulation. So obviously, the last three of these, that is the mid-tribulation, the post-tribulation, and the pre-wrath position, believe that the church will go through some or all of the 7-year tribulation period. And I understand all the reasons why different Christians hold that point of view. For anybody who studied these things, might be interested to know that the late Barry Smith, who was a teacher on biblical prophecy, he held a mid-tribulation position. He believed the rapture would happen in the middle of the tribulation. The late Pastor David Wilkerson, he either believed in a mid-tribulation or a post-tribulation rapture. I'm not quite sure, because some of his writings and messages seem to say different things. But he was either mid or post-tribulationist. And I have the highest respect for both of those Bible teachers, but I don't agree with them as far as the timing of the rapture is concerned. See, obviously, if you accept that Revelation 4 verses 1 and 2 is at least figurative or prophetic, and it refers to the rapture, then the place that it appears in the book of Revelation, you'll also have to agree is significant, that it comes before any description of the events of the tribulation. And I think that is quite in harmony with many other scriptures that we're not going to turn to this evening. But it's also necessary, if you understand and if you believe in what we call the doctrine of imminence. The doctrine of imminence says that we as believers should always be ready for the rapture, because there's no way we can know when it is. It could be at any time. No man knows the day or the hour. You do not know the day or the hour when your Lord comes, Jesus said. See, the point is this. If the rapture happened at the end of the 7-year tribulation period, once you're in the tribulation, you could work it out almost to the day. Do you know that? Because during the tribulation, there are certain things that happen, and the Bible is clear and specific as to actually when they happen during this 7-year period. So you'd be able to work it out almost to the day. Do you see? But if you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, there's no way you can know when the rapture will happen. Therefore, you must always be ready. So I think the doctrine of imminence really requires a pre-tribulation rapture view, in my opinion. So it seems to me, at any rate, that the weight of biblical evidence supports the view that the church will be taken in the rapture before the tribulation begins. However, that doesn't mean the church won't see any of the events of the tribulation at least start to take shape before the rapture happens. In fact, it seems to me that that must be the case. And I say that because of things the Bible describes, especially in the book of Revelation, but in other passages as well, things the Bible says will happen during this 7-year tribulation period. For example, in the realms of politics, in the realm of religion, in the realm of science and technology, in the realm of nature, and in the social realm. The Bible is very clear about certain things that will happen. And the point is that some of these things have to start taking shape before the 7 years kicks off. Can't all happen overnight. And the thing is, they are. In our generation, they are beginning to happen. We're witnessing things that are taking shape right now. For example, if you think of the realm of religion, well, in the Bible, it tells us that during the tribulation, there will be this one world religion that is headed up, as it were, by a character called the Second Beast. Talks about it in Revelation chapter 13. He is the false prophet who heads up this one world religion. And in the generation in which we live, of course, great efforts are being made to bring the religions of the world together and to create a kind of one world religion. There's an organisation called the World Council of Churches. And if you do any research on some of their ideas, I mean, clearly that is moving towards this one world religion that will come about during the tribulation. Or politically, too. You know, the great power blocks described in the book of Revelation and various Old Testament prophecies do now exist in the world today. And significantly, all at the same time. You look at Ezekiel chapter 38 and the so-called Gog and Magog war. And it literally states which nations will be part of that invasion of Israel. Of course, it uses the ancient names for those nations, but the fact is, those nations today are in an alliance together. It talks in Revelation about the kings of the East, and these kings of the East are able to bring together an army of 200 million people. And so you look at the world today and you ask yourself a question. What nation on earth today could actually get an army of 200 million together? There's actually only one nation on earth could do that. It's China. It's the kings of the East. And this is today. And we'll look at this in a bit more detail when we get to it. And then, of course, the various powers that be are trying to bring in what they call the New World Order. And that is also something that certain people and certain organisations are working strenuously to bring about in our particular time period. And I'm sure that the UN, as it is today, will be part of all of that. And in other areas too. And so all these things should put us on red alert as far as the rapture's concerned, in my opinion. But then you see, if you are an amillennialist, you're probably not looking for the rapture at all. So none of these things will make any difference to you whatsoever. Or if you're a post-millennialist, you will not be expecting the rapture anytime soon, because as yet the church has not Christianized the world. We've not even reached every ethnic group or every tribe on the planet yet. So it ain't gonna be anytime soon, is it? You know, if you take the post-millennialist view, you'll be waiting for an end-time revival to happen first. And by the way, that's not a bad thing to pray for. You don't have to be a post-millennialist to want there to be a global revival. Pray for that anyway. But I'm just simply saying, if you're post-millennialist, you won't be expecting the rapture anytime soon. Okay, but to return to Revelation 4 and 5, you will have no doubt noticed, when I just read it then, that the details of the tribulation period and the things that are going to happen on the earth during the tribulation aren't really mentioned in chapters 4 and 5. In fact, the description of them doesn't really begin until chapter 6, when it starts to talk about the opening of these seals, the so-called seal judgments. Revelation 4 and 5 is concerned with what John saw in heaven when he was translated in the Spirit and found himself in heaven. And you see, I think that is very important. I think that's important for a number of reasons. So let me just give you one this evening. And really, this is should be of a pastoral interest to us, really. See, consider the various problems you face in your life or have faced in your life, whether personal or concerning your family or maybe your work or whatever it is. Or think about the various disasters that happen in the world from time to time. Seems to be an increasing measure in our days, but we get these, you know, the earthquakes and volcanoes and various places. You know, we see these things happening, tsunamis, famines, different things like that. Or maybe an economic crisis, such as the one happened, was it 2008, 2009, thereabouts? You know, there was this financial crash, and it was a global thing. And that actually impacted the lives of many, many people. Or else think about war and terrorism or disease epidemics and famines, whatever it is. See, when people experience these sorts of things, some people at least have a tendency to say, where's God in all this? Where's God? Or even to blame God for those sorts of things. And obviously that's true of the unbeliever, which I don't know about you, but I think when you find the unbeliever blaming God for natural disasters or economic crisis or whatever else it is, Sarah, you know, when you find an unbeliever blaming God or questioning where is God in all this, don't you think they're being rather inconsistent? Because what I mean is, you know, when everything's going well, when everything's going okay in the life, they don't even think about God because they don't believe in God. But when something terrible happens, suddenly they want to blame the God they don't believe in, which is kind of inconsistent, really. Still, I'm not really thinking here about the unbeliever. I'm thinking about those of us who are Christians. And the truth is, we can usually see God's hand in the good things that happen in life. I remember years ago, you know, when we haven't been married that long, and a friend used to come to visit, and I think somebody had blessed us with a gift of money for some reason, and we bought this stereo. It wasn't an expensive one, but we had this stereo there on the sideboard, and my friend came visiting, and he saw the stereo, and he said, "Oh, God's been blessing somebody." You know, and what I mean is, when something good happens, when something nice happens, as Christians, we can easily see the hand of God in that, can't we? We can see that God has blessed us. But when trouble or disaster strikes, some at least can start to think, oh, everything's out of control. And if everything's out of control, then it must be out of God's control too. Even if we don't actually say that, if it's out of control, must be out of God's control too. It might be that they look at the world as it is, or even at the various issues they themselves face, difficult issues, and say, well, oh, Satan's got the upper hand. You know, Satan's obviously, you know, he's winning, you know, even. But you know, according to the word of God, if we do think like that, we're wrong. We're absolutely wrong. And these chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, and actually were they placed within the context of the rest of the book, show this to be so. See, as we go through Revelation from chapter 6 through chapter 19, we're going to read of many things that are coming upon this world. There's the rise of Antichrist. There's his kingdom, the kingdom of the beast, his rule and his reign. We're going to read about war. We're going to read about famine and pestilence and death on an unprecedented scale. You know, I mean, looking at it, taking it literally, you're talking about something like 2/3 to 3/4 of the world's population dying during a 7-year period. There's 7.2 billion people alive on Earth at the moment. You think about the figures. You know, and if I'm right, that's too many people dying to bury. You know, in 7 years, think about it. Death on unimaginable scale. We read about earthquakes. And one of them, I think it's in chapter 16, it says there's never been an earthquake like it before. All the cities of the earth fall. You know, think about that one. You know, if there's a disaster somewhere nowadays, if there's an earthquake, what happens usually? You know, people come from nations of the world to help, don't they? You know, the consignments of people will go from Britain, from America, from different, to help out in the place of crisis. What happens when cities all over the world fall at the same time? There isn't enough resources. Think about it. And this is what Revelation tells us. Tsunamis, volcanic eruptions. We read about meteors. We read about widespread pollution of world war, possibly nuclear war. We read about mass persecution, extreme moral and spiritual depravity. We read about a demonic invasion. And if you think things are bad in the world now, trust me, this is a Sunday school picnic compared with what is coming upon the earth. That is to say, if you take it literally, as I do, Sunday school picnic compared with what is coming. Yet what these chapters 4 and 5, and in fact the rest of the book of Revelation, shows us is that in fact God's in full control. Now, in a couple of weeks, I'm going to show you how the seven seals and seven trumpets and seven bowls fit into the chronology of events of the tribulation. And it's actually a very important Bible study it's actually one of the keys to understanding the book of Revelation. It's very important. So it's really not to be missed, that one. And we'll be doing that in a couple of weeks. Suffice it to say at this point, if you look at it, it's the Lord who opens the seals that bring forth various things described in chapter 6, verse 1, through to chapter 8, verse 1. It's the Lord who calls for those trumpets to be sounded that give the command for various things to happen that are described in chapter 8, verse 2, through to chapter 10. And it's the Lord who gives the order for the seven bowls of his wrath to be poured out on the earth that are described in chapters 15 to 16. So what we need to do is think of the tribulation as a sort of all-out war between the Lord and his faithful against the devil and those who are under his control. This is a holy war. The tribulation is a holy war that God is going to prosecute upon the earth. It's all going to be played out on the battlefield of this world. And if you think of the tribulation in those terms, then you see Revelation chapters 4 and 5 takes us into the very throne room of God in heaven, from where the Lord issues his orders as he prosecutes this war. Chapters 4 and 5 take us into the war rooms. You know, you've seen the pictures of Churchill's war rooms. You can visit them now in London. And this is where there's this huge map on a table. And, you know, there are people there moving tanks around and aeroplanes around. These are little war rooms. And this is where the war was kind of conducted from, in a sense, where strategies were worked out and then implemented. Send the fourth army and send the seventh army, whatever. You know, it all comes from the war. Well, these are God's war rooms from where he is going to order and prosecute the war. It's like in ancient warfare, not so much now, because the generals sit in a room with computers in front of them, of course, nowadays. But in the old Battle of Waterloo, you know, the Duke of Wellington, he found a place on a hill where he could observe the battle. He could watch the battle. And from that place, from that vantage point where he could observe what was going on, he could issue the order for the cavalry to go in, the Scots Greys to make the charge or whatever, or other, you know, the infantry to go in, the artillery to fire, because he'd be watching the war. Well, that's what God is doing here. That's what chapters 4 and 5 is all about. On earth, during the tribulation, to those who are dwelling on the earth at that time, it will no doubt appear as though various other powers are in control. I mean, for a good part of the tribulation, to many people, it will look as though the Antichrist actually has everything under control. He is the man on the throne, as it were. He's the potentate. He's the ruler of the world. And it will look as though he's in control. For others, like the peoples of the East, certainly for a time, it will appear as though their leaders are gaining control. And then I suppose at other times during the tribulation, people on earth will feel like they are suffering under the powers of nature. As famine strikes, and as meteorites fall down, or as, you know, whatever, you know, things happen, earthquakes and whatever, and people maybe will feel as though they're just suffering under the powers of nature. And I suppose at that time, there'll be those who say, like they do now, that these things that are happening in the world, these famines and these, you know, natural disasters, they are simply the result of decades of pollution and mismanagement of the planet. It's global warming, it's whatever it is, you know, and they'll say it's just the result of that. This is perhaps the way these things will seem to the people living on the earth. But the book of Revelation is clear, and it tells us that it's God who's in full control. Okay, but wait a minute. Somebody says, doesn't that make God the cause of evil and suffering then? If God issues his order for his trumpet to be blown and an earthquake happens, or if God, you know, pours out a bowl of wrath and there's war or whatever, does that not make God the cause of evil and suffering? Well, no, not at all. All it proves is that God is sovereign and God is almighty. So let me just show you how that actually works in real terms. See, you may look at the world today and you may think things are pretty bad out there. And I would agree. You know, in some respects, it seems to be a kind of dangerous world we live in nowadays, doesn't it? But have you ever wondered why it's not worse than it is? You might say, it couldn't get any worse, surely. It could. It's been worse. You ever wonder, Jesus, why is it not worse than it is? I mean, there's 7.2 billion people alive in the world today, and the majority of those people are still under the rule and power of sin. Sin is controlling the lives. So ask yourself, why are things not worse than they even are, since you've got 7 billion people controlled by sin? Think about it. It's a wonder things are not worse than they are. I mean, there's all these nuclear weapons in the world, isn't there? Nuclear warheads, I don't know how many. And no doubt nations pointing them at other nations. And in fact, apparently, so they say, a lot went missing when the old Soviet Union broke down. They reckon a lot went missing. And some of them, they don't even know where they are today. Yet there hasn't been a nuclear war. Ever wondered why that is? There's not been a nuclear war? Okay, some people will say, well, it's because we've got a nuclear deterrent. But it seems to me today, there are some people in the world today, and I'm thinking about the kind of terrorist mentality, who actually don't care about a deterrent, and actually don't care who they blow up. The more the better. They'll blow their own people up. It doesn't seem to matter to them. So you ever wonder, why has it not happened? Why has there not been a nuclear war? Or take terrorism. Of course, terrorism is the thing that actually creates, I suppose, one of the greatest fears in a lot of people today. Since the Twin Towers were attacked in 2001, the world has changed massively, hasn't it? Even buying an airplane ticket. I mean, everything's changed. Security, everything has changed. And from time to time, of course, we see these terror attacks. There were several here in the UK just last year. Perhaps they'll increase, who knows? But have you ever wondered, why haven't there been more? Or then when you take, you know, the kind of moral, I will say, degeneration that we seem to be witnessing at this point in time. I'm personally staggered by how fast, how quickly certain things have not just become, it would appear, popular, but promoted. Not just protected, but promoted in society today. Certain kinds of moral depravity are promoted. But have you ever wondered, why has it taken so long for it to become as it is? Why is it that certain things all of a sudden have become big issues that previously decent people didn't even talk about? You didn't even talk about some of those things in polite company. Well, if you turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way." See, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. It started the moment Adam sinned. Sin entered in, and sin has been working its way through the whole of humanity ever since. The mystery of lawlessness is at work. And behind that, of course, you've got Satan, who actually is manipulating things. The mystery of lawlessness is at work. But there's something that restrains. God restrains the evil so that it, to some extent, is held back. It's the only reason there hasn't been a nuclear war. It's the only reason things are not worse than they are, because God restrains. But then you see, at times, it's as though God lifts his restraining hand for a time and gives man over to what his depraved mind wants to do. God does that from time to time. And then man degenerates quickly and starts to reap the consequences. I mean, consider what happened during World War I and World War II. Consider the immensity of the suffering and the amount of people who died during those short periods of history. It's incredible. But consider war generally and what tends to happen during wars. You know, were you not shocked a few years ago when, you know, when the Iraq war was on, and then suddenly there was all this thing came to light about people being tortured who were in prison and people being abused in the most disgusting ways? You remember that? And it was our own people who were doing some of that. And you say to yourself, wow, would anybody... why would somebody do such a thing? It's because when God lifts his restraining hand, man's sin starts to rise up and he quickly starts to sink into worse depravity. But ask yourself, who's responsible for it? The sin, I mean. Who's responsible for such things? Well, it's man. It's not God. God restrains. If he for a time removes his restraining hand and there's an explosion of sin and evil, he isn't the cause of that, is he? All he's done is remove the restraint. It's man who's caused it. The lifting of God's restraining hand only reveals what would happen if he didn't restrain it at all. So what happens at the rapture? He who restrains is taken out of the way. See, one of God's chief restraining influences in this world is the Holy Spirit in the church. I'm talking about the true church, which is the body of Christ. Jesus said, "You are salt and you are light." What's salt for? Well, it adds flavour, but also it used to be used to purify and they used to rub it in meat to stop it, you know, rotting, didn't they? Before refrigeration and all of that, they used to rub salt into the surface of the meat to stop putrefaction. Well, Jesus said the church is salt. The church is part of God's restraining influence in the world. But once the church is taken out of the way and God lifts his restraining hand, as it were, all hell is let loose on earth, so to speak, and man quickly degenerates into the most depraved and corrupt behaviour and mentality imaginable. Again, look at 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2, verse 7. It says, "He who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is in accordance with the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." What happens? Man becomes more darkened spiritually than he already is. And this is why during the tribulation, even when the things that are happening are so obviously supernatural manifestations of God's judgment, man still refuses to see it and refuses to repent. Let's just look at a few verses. Chapter 16, Revelation 16, verses 8 and 9. "Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the power was given to him to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with great heat. But they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory." Verse 11. "They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds." Verse 21. "And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great." Turn to chapter 9, verse 21. Sorry, verse 20. "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." They could see that the things that were happening were manifestations of God's judgment, but they still wouldn't repent. In fact, they blasphemed God instead. And so God gives them over to their own will, to do whatever their own corrupt minds want to do, as it says in Romans chapter 1. God is not the author of evil and suffering. He's the restrainer of it. But whenever he ceases to restrain, then what rises to the surface is evil and corruption and sin. So the tribulation is a holy war in which God both allows sin to rise to the surface that he might judge it for what it really is. That's the tribulation. And that's what chapters 4 and 5 are about. It's God's war rooms. Okay? So it's judgment, the tribulation. But you know, the lovely thing is that in the midst of judgment and wrath, God does remember mercy. He does. How do I know? Because what we read in Revelation is even during the tribulation, which Jesus says is the worst of times, a numberless multitude are saved. Even during the tribulation. That's the grace of God. So next week we're going to look a little more closely at what John sees in chapters 4 and 5. Oh man, well let's just close with some prayer then, shall we? Let's pray together.